A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 15, 1985, entitled, Why I Believe in Purgatory. The texts for the sermon are 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 15, and Luke 12, verses 47 through 48. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I left you last week with a question as to whether or not you might find it in your heart to desire that in the end, hell might be empty, and that God would finally triumph in His grace, in the whole of the cosmos, and in regard to every human being. I asked you to think about that and wondered whether you would like to have it so, even if perhaps you thought it could not possibly be so. That question, more or less, to get us to think and to test our own feelings about the gospel and grace. And today I've entitled the message, Why I Believe in Purgatory. Maybe in order to get your attention, maybe in order to get you to return, maybe as a ploy, but maybe more than that, maybe because I believe that there is a reality behind that teaching, a reality, a truth that we have not dealt with, that we have not even considered, but which may have instruction for us and also encouragement in the living of our lives. Before we get into that, let me remind you that in this Advent season we have been considering questions of the end. History has its course, its beginning, its termination, and in that larger stream of history, our personal experience has its beginning and it will have its end. We will die. And we've raised the questions, what of life after life? What of the moment of death? And in raising those questions, we have recognized that they are certainly questions that are deep down in the core of our being, even though we may not treat them often. But Advent is the time to treat them, for it is the time that says, prepare to meet thy God, thy King is coming. It is the time we pray, even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. So what do we understand about the end? I treat these questions because I believe they are inevitably written in the depths of our being. There are churches where these questions are treated regularly and they are used to manipulate and to control, to instill fear. They are used in order to control behavior and they are used as a motivation to respond to the gospel, which in that case is more often bad news than good news. And I do not believe that that is a proper way to preach the gospel. I do not believe that the threat of eternal punishment or some conception of hell is a worthy kind of a motivation to instill, to be a catalyst to cause people to move in the direction of God and of grace. But flip your dial any day and you'll find that that kind of an idea is used for that kind of a purpose. You've never heard it used thus here. But we probably fall into the other fault with all polite conversation in polite and respectable churches. We just don't deal with it. And that's no way to handle it either, because if the questions are there and we simply don't mention them, it does not make them go away, and it cannot finally bring any kind of peace or resolution in our own hearts. And so I'm dealing with them because a couple of years ago, as I've told you, at the University of Michigan, I watched Hans Küng deal with death and heaven and hell and purgatory in the midst of the University of Michigan in that academic climate. And I saw these bright-eyed and inquisitive young minds sitting there and listening. And I recognized that it doesn't matter how sophisticated we are, or highly educated we are, or cultured we are, we still are going to die and we wonder about it. And so we're talking about it. We've noted in this Advent season that there is life after life. We have found comfort in the fact that we, although we grieve, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those who fall asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. There is comfort for us as we face death, our own, and the death of those we love. And we also noted that in the end, in the New Testament, there is a double image. Heaven and hell, salvation, condemnation, union with God, separation from God. It's written everywhere. It's there. And so we've tried to understand that double image of the end. And I have suggested that that gives a real seriousness to life and an urgency to our choices, and a critical nature to our historical experience. I've also suggested that just perhaps God's yes may be stronger than our no in regard to all. We do not know. We cannot say. We might hope and pray that it would be thus. After all, in regard to those of us who have received the gospel, His grace has overcome our resistance. His yes has overcome our no. And that must also be the case of all of those who have never heard, or those who have been given only a distorted and perverted view of the gospel. Certainly, God must have a way of handling all of those exceptions. And maybe there is some encounter with Him at the moment of our death, where even there, finally, one will see it for what it really is and be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We don't know, but we might hope and pray that it might be so. The whole thrust of the Scripture is, be ready, come, respond, repent, believe. That's the urgency of the message. But the whole import of the Scripture is also that God is a God of salvation, and that His intention in creation will be realized in consummation. And so we may hope and pray, although we cannot say dogmatically, that His yes will finally overcome the no of all His children. For it would be no more difficult for Him to overcome the no of all than the no of some. For there is nothing in us who have responded that sets us apart from the one who has not responded. For all is of grace, all is of God. Of that we can be quite certain. But now, Now today, why I believe in purgatory is because I am convinced that God is not through with us at the moment of our death. Purgatory is a strange word to hear from a Protestant pulpit. I grant you that. And I am just as surprised as you are. Marvelous thing, however, when an ancient minister can still get a new idea. But let's think about it together. The reason that I even consider it is that I believe that there is an intuition, an insight in the formulation of that idea, which has been with the church forever, which points to a reality, a kind of intuitive grasp of something that does make sense upon reflection. We've never thought about it because this was precisely the point at which the Reformation erupted. You remember the sale of indulgences, the monk Tetzel going through Germany, Switzerland, saying when you hear the coin ring in the coffer, you know that the soul springs from purgatory. It was a marvelous fundraising gimmick. I wish I could use it today. It had all kinds of possibility for the control of people. And in the church, it was terribly abused. It was vulnerable to the voracious greed and corruption of church leaders. And it was at that point the Reformation erupted and the reformers cast it out and didn't even look at it again. But after all, every 500 years or so, we might reevaluate. And so let me suggest that I'm not about to resurrect and rebuild that whole purgatorial structure. Catholic theology is as self-critical and biblically oriented today as any Reformed theology ever has been. And Catholic theology today is self-critical of all of the abuse of the past and recognizes how purgatory was misused. But in Protestant and Catholic theology today, the question is being raised, is it possible that God is not through with us at the moment of our death? In our Epistle lessons, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is dealing with a specific congregation and a specific problem. They were choosing up sides. This group said, I'm for Gordon. That group says, I'm for Pete. And this group says, we don't really like Dick, but he's all that's left. Now Paul says, that's bad in the church. He says, don't choose up sides. He said, there's one foundation, Jesus Christ. And the rest of us are builders. We're a team. Take heed how you build, he says. If you build with gold, silver, precious stones, the purifying, refining fires will be applied, but the building will stand. If you build cheaply, cutting corners, wood, hay, stubble, the fire will be exposed, the building will be exposed to the fire and it will be consumed. Now he says, if a person builds with good materials in an authentic way, the refining fires of judgment will cause the building to stand and that builder will be rewarded. If one builds inadequately, the refining fires of judgment will consume the building, and that builder will be saved as by fire. The one builder who built well will go into the presence of God with something going for him, clothed with the work of his life, the fruit of his labor, that which was done well, for the right reason, in the right manner, will be carried with one into the presence of God. That which was done unworthily, for the wrong reason, with the wrong motivation, will be stripped of one as one comes into the presence of God and stands there naked, as it were, but saved by the skin of his teeth. This is a judgment of works, of our life. It has nothing to do with heaven or hell. That verdict has already been declared, as we said last week. Those who are in Christ have moved beyond judgment. They've passed from death to life. But those who have been thus graced by Christ will still stand before the judgment seat of God. Our lives will be exposed in the moment. In the light of His truth, it will all become evident. It will all become evident to His eye. But it is already. But it will all become evident to our eyes. We will see our life in that instant for what it really is. That will be a painful moment. That will be a humiliating moment. That will be a moment filled with remorse. That will be a moment filled with promise. That will be a moment filled with a deeper kind of joy, because finally, 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 I, who am a mystery to myself, will know even as I am known. Now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. That moment of judgment is a moment through which we will all pass, and it will be filled with pain, and it will be filled with promise. But it would seem, and I can only use my text indirectly today to establish my thesis, but it would seem that God is not through with us at the moment of our death. Some will be farther along. Some will be more capable of entering into the joy of the Lord. Some will get in. And they'll say, "Oh my God, how'd I get here?" Some will be prepared and others will be totally unprepared. Now in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a parable which has the message of "be ready because the Son of Man is coming." And in the course of the discussion, he talks about the servant who knew his master's will, failed to do it, and on the return of his master was judged severely, severely flogged. Another servant did an equally bad job. He didn't do the job, but he didn't know he was supposed to do the job. He was beat too, less severely. Now in the Corinthian passage you have gradations of heaven, bliss, joy. In the Luke passage, gradations of judgment. One severe, the other less severe. But in both of those, if we allow our imagination to go a little bit, isn't perhaps there an indication that God is not through with us as we gasp our last breath? Might it not be that in the passage, the moment, the movement from this life into that life beyond, there is an encounter with God that is absolutely shattering and absolutely transforming? Now, conventionally, we have said as much. John wrote, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And we have thought in terms of an instantaneous transformation. I suppose I'm questioning that instantaneous transformation. It's possible, but it's never the way God does anything. We, with our human engineering and our impatience, we blast through the rock and we tunnel through the mountain. And we cut the canal, straight line from one point to the other. God doesn't build canals by blasting through rock and soil. What does God do? Creates a river that meanders this way and that way and all over the countryside, meeting a bit of resistance and moving away and finding a way through. God's got time. He is the master of process. And to think that you and I, in our present state, with all of our ambiguity and all of our equivocation and all of our betrayals and all of our denials and all of our confusion about who we are, to think that we would move from a last breath into the presence of God and be perfected into some kind of status of blessedness, some static condition of perfection, really flows against everything I sense about the way God works in nature and with people. And so maybe he's not done with us at the moment of our death. Maybe as we die into God. And in that dying into God, find the transformation, the illumination, the purification, the liberation that may move us toward the realization of his intention for us. I don't know. But this I believe. At that moment of encounter with him makes my life right now a matter of great earnestness and seriousness. And it makes of my choices now a matter of great urgency. And it also means that even as I have no fear of condemnation, but have moved from death to life, I know that that painful experience filled with promise will take place in the context of a larger grace, and that in the presence of the judge, I will be in the presence of the God whose face I have seen in Jesus Christ. I really first came up against this in The Christian Faith by Professor Berikoff, a man whose thinking I deeply respect, whose faith and commitment to Jesus Christ I have the highest regard for. And when he said there's something to it, I thought, well, I better take it seriously, and I better think about it again. And then I encountered it with Hans Küng, who doesn't want to think in terms of this period of time and souls in this gray, dismal area that can be let set free by the prayers of others or the offerings of others, but who rather, as with Berikoff, wants to speak about a ripening or a purification, a process that is set off by the encounter with the living God in the moment of our death. And Maybe it is that encounter which is purgatory. We can't talk about a period of time or spatial terminology. For the moment we breathe our last, we are beyond time and into eternity. And eternity is not simply an endless succession of time. And I'm not going to talk about the relationship of time and eternity, but simply to say that at the moment of our death, we move into another dimension totally, so that what could be for us a moment could be freighted with the whole of eternity. It is in our death that we die into God, that we are confronted with our life. And it is in that confrontation with our life that I believe we will continue to make choices, moving toward the light or drifting toward the darkness. Maybe the most creative treatment I've seen of this is C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, where he has a dream and he moves into this area of light on the boundary of heaven. He calls it the Valley of the Shadow of Life. And he also speaks about this gray town that is dismal and dark, which he calls the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And the inhabitants of the Valley of the Shadow of Death, of that town, they need not stay there if they will not stay there. They may on occasion have a holiday and an excursion into the Valley of the Shadow of Life. They may begin to see the light in the distance. But most of them who go there around the boundaries, when they realize what it would mean to go further toward the light, board the bus again and go back home. But occasionally, one who journeys into that Valley of the Shadow of Life is attracted by the light and lets go of whatever it is that has kept them to that point and finds themselves escorted into the center of the kingdom of light. Now, all of that is imagination. One of the most fruitful imaginations of the 20th century and one of the most profound Christian thinkers of our century. Nonetheless, it's all imagination. But as C.S. Lewis says, you can't speak about time beyond death. Time is for this life. And the only way we can be confronted is with the call to repentance and faith now. But one day, from the perspective of the kingdom of light, we'll look back and see that all of our life was heaven. And the other possibility is that where there is a final choice to remain in the darkness, one will see that all of life has been hell. For C.S. Lewis says, good and evil are retrospective. They work them their way back until they permeate the whole. I believe in purgatory in the sense that we will at our death be encountered by the living God. And in a flash, it will all come clear. And we'll be filled with pain for wasted years and rotten choices, and filled with promise that the purifying fires, even of that purgatorial pain, will be refining us to become all that God intends us to be. Much of this is veiled in mystery. But this is abundantly clear. Jesus says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Jesus says, him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. There is salvation in none other. that in the name of Jesus Christ, in Him there is life, for in Him was the light of men. Therefore, come and find rest. And know that one day there will be a moment of total knowing and recognition and acknowledgement and trust that it will be not without its pain, but pain filled with promise until we realize His intention for us, which is that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. Even now His Spirit works in us, causing us more and more to reflect His glory. We are being transformed from glory to glory. And one day, face to face, the process will be complete. Thanks be to God, and let us together, conscious of the potential pain, but even more aware of the wonderful promise, cry out from our hearts, even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come.